Nothing.
We have a brief announcement to make. That is that David Prevey lost his billfold, has his meal ticket in it, some money, and the young man would like to get it back. Right now, in keeping with the text that we have for our day and the wonderful events of this morning, we're going to hear a talk by Brother Sunbaum of Saginaw, Michigan on Sanctified by God's Will. I always associate with Brother Sunbaum a deepness of consecration. He's always impressed me that way as long as I've known him, and I'm sure he has something good to bring to us on the spirit of today's text at this time. Thank you, Brother Post.
We'd like to bring the love and greetings of the brethren at Saginaw in Bay City to the convention assembled here. And we'd also like to announce that we have every year a Labor Day convention. And this year we also have one. And as many of you as feel inclined to come, we assure you that you'll have a good time spiritually. So we cordially invite you to attend our Labor Day convention at Saginaw. Our topic is Sanctified by God's Will. And we're going to read Hebrews 10, 9 and 10. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In this chapter, the apostle is telling us that the Jewish law required a sacrifice of bulls and goats for sins. And he explains that this could not actually take away sins. And we know from other parts of this book that the purpose of it was to be an example that for real remission of sins required the shedding of blood. But actually, the typical sacrifice could not take away sins. And God was not pleased with this typical sacrifice, except as it would point to the real sacrifice of Jesus. And so it points out that when Jesus said, Lo, I come to do thy will, that was the real sacrifice. And we find that sacrifice of Jesus was not only giving up his own will. Now we know that we can sacrifice our own will, but we can take somebody else's will. And that wouldn't be pleasing to God. But Jesus sacrificed his own will by taking God's will. And then in the latter part of the 10th verse, he says, By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I think he's telling us here that we take God's will to be our will. And it is this that sanctifies us. Only in our case, it must be through the merit of the sacrifice of Jesus. But we, like him, not only sacrifice our own will, but we also take his will. And in the last analysis, I believe we can all agree that this is what really sanctifies us, sets us apart from all others, and it makes us suitable for the inheritance of the saints in light. And if we carry out our vow of consecration, we will have a part in that great work at the next age of helping the poor groaning creation. Now we might ask, in what way does a true Christian differ from all others? Is it the good works that a Christian does, No, we believe not. We believe that there are others that do good works. Is it in self-denial? No, we believe others deny themselves quite a little, in some cases much more than we deny ourselves, that is, in the usual thought of self-denial. And many others are even suffered for righteous causes. And we find that in the scriptures, that there in Matthew 7:22, first our Lord tells us in the 21st verse, that not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. And then he says, many will say to me in that day, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then it says, he said, I never approved of you. Yes, there have been many, according to this scripture, that have preached in the name of Jesus, who were not true Christians. So we believe that the real difference, the one thing that distinguishes a true Christian from all others, is what it says in our text. Taking God's will for our will. God's will as it is written in His Word. That's what it said about Jesus. In the volume of the book it is written of me. And that, we believe, is what makes a real Christian different from all others. Yes, putting God's will first. And putting God's will first makes a very great change in us. And especially in our minds. So great is that change in us that we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that we have the mind of Christ. Well, now that's quite a saying, isn't it? We have the mind of Christ. And the rest of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 2, tells us something about the mind of Christ. That it is a mind which understands mysteries, things that are hidden from the natural man. Now, we find the powers of the mind, the mental powers, are the greatest asset that any human being has, even a fallen human being. The powers of the mind are very great. In fact, it's only in the mental powers that man is superior to the animals. We find that animals can run faster and they have a keener sense of sight and smell and all these other things, but in the mind, that is where man is superior. And in this, man is the image of God. As God thinks and remembers, so does man. And man also discerns between right and wrong. And perhaps the most remarkable part of a human mind is the ability to take an ideal into our mind, or a hope, or have something in our mind, some great principle, and to live by that principle. That's a very wonderful power that even a fallen human being has. For instance, a person going to college, they have a hope of a successful career. And if that hope is in their mind, that hope will cause them to study hard and deny themselves certain things and put themselves to considerable difficulty in order to realize that hope. A woman that has become a widow and with a large family, if she has a determination to bring that family up and to educate them, that power or that ideal that's in her mind will cause her to go through considerable. To do that, cause her to discipline herself, deny herself, and do all these things. We're mentioning that just the powers of the natural man, the power of the human mind. I once knew a young man who was quite wild and irresponsible. And all at once he said, now I'm going to quit it all. I'm going to settle down. Well, it wasn't very long till it was manifest that he meant exactly what he said. He did not become a Christian. He didn't even profess to become a Christian. But he did become a successful businessman. And so great was the change that people said, he's a new man. Now, he had taken a new purpose into his mind, and that purpose had just gradually changed his ways of thinking and his outlook and everything, so that people could say he was a new man. Now, this ability to take a new purpose into our minds is used by God in calling and developing his new creation. God causes, in one way or another, a seed of truth to be sown in our minds. Jesus tells about this in the parable of the sower, and he speaks about the Son of Man sowing seed. And there he calls it the word of the kingdom. And then he tells the effect of that seed, the word of the kingdom. The word of the kingdom explaining what God's purpose is, to undo the work of Satan in the great millennial age, the times of restitution of all things. And also the truth, the word of the kingdom shows the possibility in the gospel age of being joint heirs with Jesus in that kingdom. And that seed of truth, if it's accepted into a person's mind, and if they have the three H's, if they're hungering, thirsting after righteousness, if they're humble, and if they're honest, that seed of truth will work in their minds. By that I mean it will cause them to think more and more seriously. And if God is drawing them, it will cause them to eventually come to a decision to say that now I'm going to follow the footsteps of Jesus. And if this decision is sincere, God begets such a one with his Holy Spirit. And also, we read in James 1:18, by the word of truth, of his own will begat he us, with the word of truth. That's the word of the kingdom, isn't it? And then it says in John 1:13 that we were begotten not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. And that is what does a great work in us, having that wonderful purpose. Now, this purpose we have in an earthen vessel, and yet it causes a great change in us. We mentioned about how any human being can take a certain purpose in their mind and it will transform them. But this, while the mechanics is more or less the same in the use of the powers of the mind, this is of God. This is God's work. And he develops a person with their cooperation, of course, until eventually this new mind, the mind of Christ, is actually given a new body in the first resurrection. This is a very remarkable thing, how God can do that. And it is God's work. Now, we take this new purpose, this determination to do God's will, this will of God that sanctifies us as it sanctified Jesus, we take that into our thinking, and it eventually makes very great changes in us. However, this new purpose has enemies within us. And I have a little illustration that from the reprints, page 2335, where Brother Russell suggests, the Spirit of the truth, the Spirit of the Lord, entered our minds as a great general might land upon a foreign shore and recruit his army from among those whom he desires to conquer by lifting up and encouraging the rightly disposed and drilling and arming them in his service for the overthrow of a bad government and the establishment of a righteous government. Such new government, seeking the best interest of every citizen and willing to have the cooperation of each, would nevertheless find it extremely difficult to control the lower elements of society. Then he points out that that's just what happens within us. This new will, this new determination, has enemies within us. It is opposed by the lower elements. And these lower elements are called members over in Colossians 3:5. Paul says here, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Mortify these members, he says, which are upon the earth. We believe when he suggests which are upon the earth, this is in contrast with the second verse, which says, "Set your affection," or as the margin says, "your mind, on things above, not on things on the earth." Now you see these lower tendencies, or members, as the apostle calls them, are set on earthly things. And they are enemies of the new purpose. And he tells us that we are to mortify them. That means to put them to death. But you don't put those to death just once. They are some things, these, we may put them down, but then some they're stimulated by something from the outside, and then they come to life again and assert themselves, and then we must put them to death again. It's going to be a continuous work as long as we live. But the Christian, however, is helped by the good tendencies within him. Yes, there are good tendencies. Romans 6:13, and he also uses the word members here. He says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Yes, we have good members within us too. These members can help us. They are very helpful to the new purpose to do God's will. The tendency to mercy, the love of justice, the love of truth, and many others are actually members that help us. Now we can see why the Apostle Paul calls these members. Of course, this is a figurative expression. But are not these tendencies a part of us? Aren't they a part of our being? Our good tendencies and our evil tendencies? They're very close to us. Surely they are a part of us. And I think the Apostle Paul used a very good expression here when he called these members. And then he uses that term members again over in Romans 7. First in the 19th verse, he says, "The good that I would, I do not, and the evil which I would not, that I do." And then he repeats it in a little different way, but in the 23rd verse, he explains why this is. He says, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." The law of sin is in our members. The law of sin is to us very much like the law of gravity is to physical objects. We know the law of gravity always tends to draw any physical object to the center of the earth. Well, now, that is just the way the law of sin is, which works in our members, in our various tendencies. But the force of gravity can be stopped by any force that's stronger. If we have anything that's here and laying on this floor is held up by the floor. Well, so it is opposed by forces that are stronger. And so it can be with us. That these lower tendencies, they can be opposed by the higher tendencies. And the earthly things, they tend to draw to the earth, but the new mind, with the Spirit of God in us, work in the opposite way. And that means, of course, there is a conflict, warring against the law of our mind, the Apostle Paul says. The law of his mind, what was that? That was that new purpose that he had to do God's will at any cost. And that was a very positive law, too. There are a number of laws of nature. And we believe that this is also a law of God that will work in our mind to do God's will at any cost. But it is opposed by the law that's in working in our earthly members. Now this new mind, this mind of Christ, which we have, if God has accepted us, consecrated us, this is a spiritual mind. It's a spiritual mind, first, because it is begotten by God's truth. Not by will of man or anything else, but by God's truth. Second, it is a spiritual mind because it is the same mind which will, in the first resurrection, be given a divine body. Yes, it's the same mind which Jesus had after his baptism. I think we may safely say that we have the mind of the Christ. Every member of his body will have that mind. And if you notice 1 Corinthians 2, there's a very good description of what a spiritual mind really is. There are all kinds of ideas as to what a spiritual mind is. But if we're going to take what God says, I think we can say from studying it that it's a mind which is able to see things that the natural man cannot see. It says over in the 6th verse, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, hidden from the world, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, now this tells me that a spiritual mind is one that can discern the Lord of glory. Now someone will say, well, didn't the Jews know that they were crucifying Christ? No, not in the scriptural sense, they didn't know it. Here it says they didn't even know it. If they had really known that he was the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have crucified him. They couldn't believe he was the Lord of glory. And so in the scriptural sense, knowing a thing means to be persuaded in your own mind. You may, so often we speak about somebody, well, they ought to know it, I told them. Well, that doesn't necessarily follow that they know it just because you told them or because I told them. No, they have to be persuaded in their own mind. And I think that's what he means here when he speaks about the things that we know. We are persuaded of it. Now, how many even today know the Lord of glory? Those who believe that Jesus was merely a good example and place him with Buddha and all these other heathen deities, they don't know the Lord of glory. And I doubt even if the fundamentalists know the Lord of glory when they have the idea of the Trinity. I think that's one of the deep things, to know the Lord of glory, what he's going to do in the next age. Then in the 9th verse, it says, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And I believe this includes a knowledge of the glories of restitution. I believe that the world of mankind, there are many who will learn to love him when that wonderful kingdom is set up. And so I believe that even an understanding of restitution is a part of a spiritual mind. Why? Because so few people can see it. And yet, it is abundantly taught in the scriptures, spoken by the mouth of all God's holy prophets. And then in the 11th verse, it says that the 12th verse, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. This would include our share of the merit of Christ's sacrifice, our justification, and the exceeding great and precious promise. I personally believe that a spiritual mind is one that understands these great truths. I'm not saying that an understanding of the tabernacle and those things are not the deep things. There are many, many deep things. But I believe that the deep things, the things of the Spirit, will also include these, what some call the milk of the Word, but I don't think so. I think that if it was true that the deep things of God are only those complicated theological questions, I'm sure that some of the Lord's people could not be said to have a spiritual mind. So it seems to me that one who has a spiritual mind, one who understands restitution, what it really means, and also the high calling, because that's equally necessary to understand that, can be said to have a spiritual mind, the mind of Christ. And so that is a spiritual mind. And this, he tells us, is revealed by his Spirit, so that any of these things that are hidden from the great majority, I believe, if they are in harmony with God's Word, revealed by his Spirit, those are the deep things. And though the knowledge of that is given to us for a definite purpose, so that we can go ahead and make our calling and election sure. We have to know what we are doing. Did you ever see a workman that has to do a job and he's not sure just what is wanted? I'm sure you've seen that. Maybe you've had the same experience. And that workman very soon loses interest in his work because he feels, well, now, what's the use of doing this? Maybe it isn't going to be right anyway. Well, now, such a person cannot do a job satisfactorily. And so I believe that it's true here, that the Lord gives us this knowledge so that we can have a clearly marked pathway before us, so that we may know exactly what he wants and why. And then having that, then you see we can go ahead and we can carry out the vows of our consecration. Now the mind of Christ, I believe, in addition to a knowledge of these deep things, it also includes determination. That's a part of the mind. You see, the word mind does not refer to the literal brains, but the power of the brains, the things that the brain can do. And one of the great things of even the human brain is the power of taking a purpose, having a strong determination. And that strong will or determination will cause a person to do much, much more than words can express. And this seems to be the thought in Philippians 2:5, where he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not by robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." There it indicates a strong determination. No one could go through a program of that kind unless they had a strong determination. And that is what he tells us, let this same mind be in you, which was also in your Lord. Yes, a clear vision is necessary so that we might keep our determination strong. But we must also, of course, know the Word of God and be doers of the Word. Study alone will not. It is not enough. We must make efforts continually to do God's will, but we believe that the whole thing works together in a beautiful fashion. Here we're given the knowledge of God's will, and then we're expected to obey it to the best of our ability. But even before we can get this wonderful knowledge, this spiritual mind, why, we must have a willingness. We must want to do God's will. Over in John 7, 15 to 18, the people marveled about Jesus, and they said, "How knoweth this man knowledge, having never learned?" Well, it did seem strange. Here was a man that was not educated in the generally accepted places of learning of his day, and here he spoke with authority, we're told in one place. And so the people wondered, how could this be? Well, then he answered it. He said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Now here he's saying, that's how I know these things. It wasn't because I went to some college or some place where I learned things in the usual way, but this was revealed to me because I am doing my Father's will. And then he goes on to give the same principle for the benefit of others. He says, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself." And so I think here he's indicating, telling us very plainly, that if one has a spiritual mind, they're going to be able to discern whether a teaching is of God or whether it's of men. And then he elucidates even a little more when he says, "He that seeketh his own glory," and I see I haven't got it quoted just right, so we'll turn to it. This is in the 18th, no, wait a minute. "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory." And that's a very good rule. If anybody is speaking of themselves and looking for his own glory, that one is not a teacher of God, not a true teacher. "But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." So here he is telling us that even before we can have any of this wonderful wisdom, we have to have a willing mind, a willingness to do God's will at any cost. And shortly after that, you remember how Jesus healed a blind man. And the Pharisees were trying to get this blind man to sort of deny Jesus. And they called the parents, even, of this blind young man. And the parents didn't want to be put out of the synagogue, so they said, "Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." And this man did speak for himself. And he says over in the 31st verse of John 9, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." And then we find that the Pharisees, they didn't like that. They said, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" But here even this man, I believe he knew more of the real truth, because he did want and was willing to do God's will. Yes, and one who really wants to do God's will in the full sense of the word is going to know God's will. He will be given meat in due season. Yes, and the truth is progressive. There are truths which were due at the first advent, truths which were due at various times during the age. And in every case, we believe that those that were really the Lord's were given a knowledge. The same thing is true in the close of this age. Yes, the Lord does give us his will. We know what his will is. We have that wonderful mind of Christ. Now, as we said before, most members of our earthen vessel oppose this new mind. This term members reminds me of what they call the president's cabinet. He has a number of advisors, and they're members, different ones. Now he selects his cabinet, and when he has a conference, when some question comes up, he asks these different ones what they think about it. And each one of them seeks to influence his decision. Now there, for instance, there's the Secretary of Labor. Then there's the Secretary of Commerce. Now their interests are apt to be opposite. And we read that quite often there's a conflict. But the president must make the decision. And so we believe that our new mind, the mind of Christ, is a manager. But these various members, some of them good, some not so good, some of them definitely evil, they tend to influence the decision of the mind. And that is where the conflict comes. Now, the natural human mind, before we took the will of God into our mind, it was quite different. The natural mind, we believe, has perhaps some conflicts. We know that people of the world, they do have mental conflicts to a certain extent. But nothing like the conflict that is in a Christian, because he has a spiritual mind and an earthen vessel and the earthly tendencies. And there is a conflict there. Yes, the earthly members naturally draw down to the earth, and the Holy Spirit of God, the new mind, is seeking continually to lift up, to have us to set our affections on things above. The natural mind, we are told in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But we do not have a natural mind. We have a spiritual mind. But while we have the spiritual mind, the mind of Christ, we still have the members, the tendencies, the earthly tendencies, which are a hindrance. And that, we find, is we're told in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Now, the word lust there is not the right word. The better translation is the flesh desires against the spirit, because the implication is that the spirit desires against the flesh also. The word lust has a rather coarse thought, but the thought of desire is better. And then he tells us there that the flesh desires against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that ye would. Now, instead of being discouraged about that, I think we should feel that that's a witness of the Spirit. Because if we have a spiritual mind, well, then there will be conflict. Instead of being discouraged that there is a conflict, let us take that as one of the witnesses of the Spirit. We have the spiritual mind. And it is that spiritual mind that is endeavoring to conquer the flesh and to overcome it as much as possible. And therefore, we must not expect to be able to do the things that we would this side of the veil. Now, as we said in the beginning, it's the doing of God's will, you see, that sanctifies us. It also transforms us. And God's will is represented by our new mind, the manager. This new manager is taken over at consecration. The old manager, which said, I do as I please, is put to death. And the new manager takes over at consecration. And the new manager is God's representative, the mind of Christ. And we must let this mind rule in us and do the best we can with this earthen vessel until we prove to God that this new mind is going to remain loyal under any tests that he may see fit to impose upon us. And the point we want to emphasize now is that we can cause the good members to be a help to us. When he says in Romans 6:13 again, to yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now we believe that while we did suggest in the beginning that the members represent our tendencies, yet the completer definition would be it includes also our talents, our abilities, our power, and everything that we possess, because these are part of us. Everything that we have, our abilities, those things are parts of us. And The thought is that we should use these as much as possible. Now we know that a successful manager of a business, a great part of his success is in getting cooperation from the various people that work for him. That's the work of a real manager, not to do the work himself, but to see that certain ones are put in certain places and that they cooperate. And we believe that the mind of Christ should be encouraged to help us in that way also. Yes, and there are wonderful powers. Possibly the greatest power that we have is the power of thought. And how can we use that? What a wonderful thing it is. Now we have powers of thinking. I don't believe there's a moment of the day when we are awake, but what we're thinking of something. And what is that? Is our mind just wandering around wild, different things, this thing and that thing and anything? Or is our mind centered perhaps on something that's not good? Or is it controlled and set upon helpful things? The apostle, you know, says, gird up the loins of your mind. That means to take in these thoughts, not to let them roam wildly, but to use the powers of thought and how they can be used. Yes, the power of our thought is the most wonderful thing, because everything begins in our thoughts in one way or another. Yes, the word of life entered into our thoughts, and it's in our thoughts that the word of life is nourished, and it's in the thoughts that it grew into a purpose. And more we can use our thoughts to direct us, to help us, and in making our calling and election sure. Because if we use the powers, these members, such as our thoughts, to help the new mind, why, the new mind is going to be stronger. It's going to be more successful in overcoming the weaknesses of the flesh. Yes, we should control our thought power. It's in our thoughts that we see by faith our great hope, that wonderful hope of being like Jesus and seeing him as he is. The great hope for the world of mankind. We see that, not actually, but in our thoughts, by faith. Yes, those are the things that help us. It's in our thoughts that we have an appreciation of God. Remember, Brother Fox mentioned the other morning that we should feed our appreciation. I think that's very good advice. Feed our appreciation of the spiritual things. Because if you appreciate these spiritual things, it's going to make your determination that much stronger. When you appreciate God's promises, well, the old powers are not going to be so strong. And the new mind is going to be strong. Because you appreciate the things that not only what God has done for us, but what he will do for us. Then I was thinking about the conscience. Today is the thought of conscience is before us. And the apostle says that he had a conscience void of offense. That is, he considered that an important thing, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and men. Acts 24:15. We believe that the conscience is a God-given power by which we can discern right and wrong. We can discern God's will and what is not God's will. And there's one thing about the conscience. It works very quickly. A conscience you'll say, well, I had a feeling that this wasn't just right. Well, now, what was that? It was your conscience. And you said, well, I didn't know just why, but I had a feeling and that it wasn't right. Well, now, that, I believe, is the conscience. And it works very quickly. Afterward, after we have time, then we should weigh the matter very quickly, very thoughtfully. And I think one of the important thoughts is to never violate our conscience. The Apostle Paul indicates this very strongly, that he says, to anyone that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. After he himself had made the statement that every creation of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. But if a person thought it was wrong, it would be absolutely wrong for them to partake of it. And therefore, the conscience, we believe, is a very important thing to have, to educate. We might say it's like a good watchdog. It's on the watch. But we should give heed to its faintest bark. And then, afterward, perhaps, we could have time to think it over and say, well, maybe I was a little too strict there, or maybe I wasn't strict enough. But we could educate our conscience, and it will be a very great help to us. Before Paul had that heavenly vision on the way to Damascus, his conscience was clear, even when he persecuted the Christians. But afterwards, after he saw that heavenly vision, then his conscience had been educated. What an education! And then Paul knew it was wrong. Not only wrong, but it troubled him. One place he said he was a sinner above all others because of his remembering that. And then it speaks about in Hebrews 10:22, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. The more literal rendering is a consciousness of evil by the shed blood of our Lord. Because of that ransom sacrifice, we can have that assurance, the full assurance of faith of our standing before God. But coming back to the control of our thoughts, we believe that that's a very important thing to do. And every power that we have, and they feed our appreciation. We mention that again. Now that is, I believe, done by getting as clear a vision as possible of the glory of the future. We sometimes think that imaginations are all wrong, but I don't think so. The power of imagination, if it's exerted in the right direction and in the things of God's Word, when you form a mental image, I believe that's where the word imagination comes from, if you form a mental image of the things of God's Word, why, that, we believe, is very helpful. And as we do that, you see, it takes our mind off the things of this earth, the trifling things, the things that mean so little and yet loom up so large to the average person. Yes? And then another thing, it's suggesting how we can help ourselves when it says, make straight paths for your feet. I believe that's over in Hebrews 12. But anyway, the thought was there that if we recognize that there are certain weaknesses, that there are certain things that would tempt us, well, stay as far away from that as possible, because those things actually might cause us trouble. And so we should try to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God continually. That is to use our power. We do have wonderful power. The Lord has given us some wonderful things that are right in our own mind and in our ability that we can use to help ourselves. So we believe another suggestion we'd like to make also is that this new mind is God's representative. And as God's representative, whenever there's any difficulty or question, this new mind should call headquarters by prayer. It's God's representative. You see, that new mind, the mind of Christ, the mind of the Christ in us, is God's representative. Whenever there's any question or anything, call headquarters and ask for help, ask for wisdom, for everything we need. And we believe that God will give it to us. And so the new mind must keep in the saddle. We may veer once in a while to this way or the other, but the new mind must pull it back to as near the straight line as possible,
But
God's help is with us. And so we believe that, reading the text again, that we are sanctified by taking God's will to be our will. If this will of God is in us and permitted to work, it's going to transform us. And eventually this new mind will be given a divine body in the first resurrection, and then there will not be any more conflict. Then we will be at peace within ourselves. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Sunbaum, for adding to our information and knowledge on this great process of consecration. We're not going to have an intermission, but we're going to swing right into our testimony meeting following a hymn and a prayer in which we're going to ask Brother Sunbaum not only to ask a blessing upon the words that have been spoken, but also upon the testimony meeting to follow. So let us use hymn number 325 as the intermediate hymn, and let's ask everyone to stand as we sing hymn 325. And we'll ask Brother Charles Zabowski to come to the platform, please. be seated.